This is the first of a series of expository addresses on the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Nothing is more beautiful than Genesis, wrote Luther, nothing more useful. I think we should agree with his assessment. The narrative of Genesis is very beautiful, and the message it conveys one of great practical usefulness. It's not for nothing that the book is called Genesis, meaning a source or origin, because here at the very beginning of the Bible is the spring from which many of the great doctrines of the Christian faith flow forth like rivers. The sovereignty of God as the creator of all things, the original nobility of man as the only creature made in the image of God, the dignity of work and of marriage as creation ordinances, the entry of sin into the world and of death through sin, the severity of God's judgment and the glory of his grace. Also the promise of a Saviour, who will be the seed of Adam and Eve on the one hand and of Abraham on the other, through whose seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. These central doctrines of Christianity are laid out in the early chapters of Genesis like massive foundation stones. The superstructure of biblical theology rests upon them, and if the foundations are neglected, the superstructure cannot stand. What I want to do today is to try to answer two introductory questions. The first is, what should be our approach to the book of Genesis as a whole? And the second is, what is the main thrust of its opening chapter? First, the book of Genesis and our approach to it. We come to our study of it as Christian people with Christian presuppositions. We have a presupposition about the God of Genesis, that the God of creation and the God of redemption, the God of science and the God of Scripture, the God of nature and the God of grace are the same God, and there is no distinction or conflict between them. We have another Christian presupposition about the book of Genesis, namely that it is part of Old Testament Scripture, so that it shares the nature of the rest of Old Testament Scripture. And what may be said of the Old Testament as a whole may therefore be said of the book of Genesis in particular. Let's consider then the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, for this passage is one of the clearest expositions of the doctrine of the Old Testament. It calls the Old Testament Holy Scriptures, sacred writings, writings which are separate from other writings because they're sacred, writings that are unlike all other writings because they are unique. It refers in particular, this passage, to the origin of the Old Testament, where it came from, and the purpose of the Old Testament, what it's meant for. It seems to me very important that we should consider this, because the students of Genesis in the last century, and indeed at the beginning of this century, have tended to concentrate so much either on the literary problems of Genesis, the supposed documents usually known as J, E, D, and P, that they have missed its divine origin. Or they've concentrated so much on scientific problems of Genesis, problems of geology and evolution, for example, that they have missed its practical purpose. Let's consider these two things further. Let me bring you these two points. First, as part of Old Testament Scripture, Genesis has a divine origin. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And those five words represent the one Greek word literally translated God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. The biblical concept of inspiration is not that God breathed into the writers or their writings, but that their writings were breathed out by him. They are regarded as emanating from his mouth, so that some of the prophets could say, "The mouth of the Lord has spoken it." They are thus his words, his spoken utterances. And this is the view of the Old Testament held by Jesus Christ and his apostles, and it is therefore their view of Genesis. In fact, the first 12 chapters of the book of Genesis are quoted from or directly alluded to in the New Testament 35 to 40 times. Even narrative portions and comments by the human author are regarded as being the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that Genesis had no human authors. Nor does it mean that the work of these human authors was obliterated by the process of inspiration. It simply means that through their human words, God breathed or spoke his words. Who then, you may ask, were the human authors? I expect you're familiar with the documentary hypothesis regarding the origin of Genesis, which was first elaborated in detail by Julius Wellhausen in the 1870s, in which he tried to isolate these four supposed documents that are called by the letters J, E, D, and P. And this documentary hypothesis, with some changes, still holds the field in the schools and colleges of our country. This is not an appropriate occasion for me to examine the hypothesis critically, nor indeed do I have the technical competence to do so. But there are four things which I think I must say before passing on. The first is this. Although the name of Moses has been linked with the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, by a very ancient tradition indeed, and although he figures so prominently in these five books, especially from Exodus onwards, that obviously he was a primary source of much of what these books contain, yet this does not imply that he wrote it all. For instance, presumably he did not write the account of his own death, let alone his own epitaph. Two, we have no difficulty in agreeing that Genesis, which tells the story before the life of Moses, is a compilation from various sources. Some of these sources were evidently family archives introduced by the formula, "These are the generations of," which occurs some 10 times in the book of Genesis. The earliest of these family archives were probably brought by Abraham himself from Mesopotamia when he came into the land of Canaan. For we know that literacy and culture were already far, very far advanced in Mesopotamia in Abraham's day. Thirdly, we cannot accept the theory that parts of Genesis are virtually forgeries. The writing back into patriarchal and Mosaic days of events which never happened, and of ideas which belonged to a later age. We cannot accept that. Fourthly, we cannot accept a reconstruction of Genesis based on the theory that Hebrew religious ideas evolved from primitive animistic beginnings, because we believe that Hebrew religion, that is the religion of the Old Testament, was revealed by the living God. We believe, in fact, that although Genesis no doubt was a compilation from different sources that were written and edited by men, it is yet, like the rest of the Old Testament, the God-breathed Word of God. So much, then, for this first point about Genesis, that as part of Old Testament scripture, it has a divine origin. The second point regarding our approach to the book of Genesis is that as part of Old Testament scripture, it has a practical purpose. If I may bring you back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, you'll see that Paul told Timothy that from a child he'd known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then verse 16, that this God-breathed scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Going back to verse 15, you'll see that the Holy Scriptures are able to instruct us for salvation. That is the grand end and object of Scripture. And salvation must be understood in its all-embracing sense, including not only the justification of sinners, by which they are accepted in the sight of God, but their sanctification, the process by which they are made righteous in their character and conduct. So then, you see, Scripture presents Christ to us so that we are justified by faith in him. It makes us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, verse 15. And then it goes on to be profitable for doctrine, reproof, etc., that we may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I want to draw your attention to this reference to faith in Christ in verse 15 and good works in verse 17. It tells us that the practical purpose of Scripture is to save us by faith unto good works. And this is true of all Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed, and all Scripture is profitable. And therefore, if it's true of all Scripture, it's true of Genesis. We must regard Genesis primarily not as a book of science, because science changes constantly, but as a book of salvation, which is man's abiding, universal, and unchanging need. In and through the early chapters of Genesis, God's purpose is not to disclose by special revelation scientific truths which could be discovered by empirical investigation, but rather to reveal religious and moral truths which, if not revealed by God, could and would never be known. What we're saying about these chapters is not that they're unscientific and may be contradicted by science, but that they are non-scientific, their purpose being different from the aims and objects of natural science. We sum up, then, our main approach to the book of Genesis. It is twofold. One, since these chapters are God-breathed and have a divine origin, we must study them with reverence, listening humbly to God's word as he speaks it through these chapters. Two, since these chapters are profitable and have a practical purpose, we must study them with obedience, resolved to be not only hearers, but doers of God's word. So much for our approach to the book of Genesis. Now, the second section of this first address concerns the main thrust of the first chapter of the book. We're going to go into greater detail next time, but I want now to give you a brief bird's eye view of chapter 1. And as we look at it as a whole, there are three major truths which stand out. First, in the beginning, God. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No reader can fail to be struck by the majestic simplicity of this opening sentence. God is introduced without apology, without explanation, without proof or definition. The author is, of course, writing to believers in Israel, and his aim is to affirm that the God of the covenant of Israel is the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who redeemed his people from bondage in Egypt, is no petty tribal deity equivalent to Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, or Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, but the true and living God who created the universe and man on earth. The opening words of Genesis, declaring that God is the creator of all things, the heavens and the earth, dispose of all the various alternatives which have ever been suggested. The universe owes its origin not to some heavenly warfare between the gods, as the pagan creation stories affirmed with what Alexander McLaren calls their monstrosities and puerilities, nor to an eternal conflict between good and evil, light and darkness, as some dualistic systems have affirmed, nor to the operation of blind, irrational forces, some unexplained evolutionary process, as unbelieving humanists would have us believe today, but to a free and sovereign act, or succession of acts, of the Creator's will. Moreover, God created these things, all things in the universe, out of nothing. Oh, not that, in Charles Wesley's famous hymn, at his voice creation sprang at once to sight. Not that the whole universe came into being instantaneously, but that when God began, he had no raw material to work upon. There was nothing in existence but himself. For in the beginning, that is, in the beginning of time, God created the heavens and the earth. Therefore, before this beginning, there was no creation. There was only God. This is, in fact, the consistent teaching of Scripture. God inhabits eternity, not time. Isaiah 57:15. He is the great I Am, the eternally self-existent one. He alone has immortality. Again, Psalm 90:2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So then God is not dependent on the universe. He existed eternally before he made the universe. Rather is the universe dependent upon him. And it was with his first act of creation that time and history began. This truth is also implied by the Hebrew word that is used in verse 1 of the universe, in verse 21 of the origin of animal life, and in verse 27 three times of man. According to the commentators on the Hebrew text, it is a very special word. It's never used of making or manufacturing material things. Outside the Bible, apparently, it is used of the work of artists. But in the Old Testament, it is reserved exclusively for the creative work of God. Delitzsch has written in his commentary, "The kernel of the notion expressed by bara, B-A-R-A, this Hebrew word, is the origination of the absolutely new." Von Rad, a contemporary Lutheran commentator, writes, "It contains the idea both of complete effortlessness and of creatio ex nihilo, that is, creation out of nothing." This is the first truth that stands out of chapter 1 of Genesis, in the beginning, God. The second truth is this, in the end, man. What is plain from Genesis 1 is that before the process of creation began, there was nothing in existence but God, and when the process had finished, there was man. The whole chapter leads the reader on and up to man. Man is presented as the crown, the climax of creation, the end product which God had already conceived before the work began and to which he was gradually working. And man's uniqueness is emphasized in the chapter. Although God created all things, both animate and inanimate, only man was created in his image and after his likeness. And then man was appointed the Lord of the lower creation. He was told to fill the earth and to subdue it, and he was given dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves over the face of the earth. Thus man, godlike in his intelligence and his authority, is set forth as the masterpiece of God's creative plan. So, in Genesis 1, the first truth that is emphasized is in the beginning, God. The second is in the end, man. And the third is in between ordered stages. Notice straight away the striking contrast between verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 speaks of the creation of the heavens and the earth, that is, the universe. But verse 2 speaks of the earth only. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. It's recognized that God is the creator of the universe and that the earth is only a tiny part of it. But the Bible is the story of God's dealings with earth, and especially with the man he made to dwell upon earth. So Genesis 1, like the whole Bible, is a geocentric book. It centers upon earth and life on earth. It focuses attention upon earth, and it only describes the rest of the creation in its relation to earth and to man. Next, verse 2, comes the description of earth's primeval chaos. The earth was without form and void, etc. Some people have propounded the theory, made popular in the Scofield Bible, that verse 2 describes not the state of earth when God made it, but the state to which he reduced it by a subsequent act of judgment. They point to Isaiah 45, verse 18, which uses the same Hebrew word for chaos, and says of earth that God did not create it a chaos. Some people further embrace this theory because they believe that the days, the 6 days of Genesis 1, are to be interpreted literally of periods of 24 hours, and they are then in trouble because they need a long period of time for the rocks and the fossils to form. And so they argue that between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1, there was a prehistoric fall, either of angels or of some pre-Adamic race or of both, which led to the ruin of the earth by divine judgment. If that were the case, as they argue, then verses 3 onwards describe not the original creation, but the recreation or reconstruction of earth after some prehistoric disaster. Now, although this theory seems still to be held by quite a number of Christian people, it is really pure speculation. It depends on changing the words, "and the earth was without form and void," to "but the earth became without form and void," which is not what the text says, and apparently is to force the Hebrew words. Moreover, all Isaiah 45 verse 18 in the Hebrew says is that God did not create the earth in order to remain a chaos, but created it in order to be inhabited. So then, we should believe that verse 2 describes the primeval chaos, when the earth was formless, empty, dark, in the language of Delitzsch, desolate and dead. It indicates the undeveloped state of earth before God gradually reduced the chaos to a cosmos. Bernard Ram, in his book, The Christian View of Science and Scripture, writes, "It corresponds to the assembling of the raw materials by the manufacturer, the collecting of the oils, easel, and canvas by the painter, or the selection and setting up of the marble block by the sculptor." Next, the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the deep. Some commentators, like von Rad, whom I've already mentioned, thinks that this is a further description of the chaos and should be translated that a terrible storm was agitating the deep. But the traditional interpretation, which there seems no adequate reason to abandon, is that already the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, was moving over the chaos. The verb used for moving is the same word that occurs in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, of the eagle fluttering over her young. It may be, therefore, that the Holy Spirit is here likened to a bird, as later he appeared in the form of a dove at the baptism of Jesus, and that he may be thought to be hovering or brooding over the formless waste. Certainly, this is how Milton took it in Paradise Lost. "Instruct me, for thou knowest, thou from the first wast present, and with mighty wings outspread, dove-like, sat'st brooding on the vast abyss, and made'st it pregnant." After verse 2, there follows, in verses 3 to 26, the 6 so-called days of creation. There are not many, I think, even amongst the most devout biblical Christians, who argue that these are 6 periods of 24 hours, or, if you like, of 12 hours for daylight. Some people certainly argue still that they are meant to be 6 days of revelation rather than creation, 6 days in which God revealed the creation to Moses. But most people hold the view that the days represent immensely long but uneven epochs of geological time. There seems to be some warrant in this view because the word day is used, that is used for the 6 stages in chapter 1, is used in chapter 2, verse 4, for the total creative period. And you'll remember that we're told in Psalm 91 that one day is as the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. How far we should press the details is still open to debate. It's possible that the order of creation in Genesis 1 is not meant to be strictly scientifically chronological, and this is suggested by the pattern which the 6 days are given. There seems to be a deliberate parallel drawn between the first 3 days and the second 3 days. Thus, on the first day, light appears, and on the fourth, lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars. On the second day, a firmament or expanse separates the air from the water, while on the fifth day, birds are created to inhabit the air and fish to inhabit the water. On the third day, the earth appears and vegetation grows on it, while on the sixth day, beasts and man appear to inhabit the earth and eat the vegetation. Looking back over the chapter, whatever the precise details may mean, the emphasis seems incontrovertible. It is these three things that I've tried to expound. First, that in the beginning, God took the initiative to create the universe out of nothing according to his own sovereign will. Second, that there followed a long period of development in stages of increasing complexity, transforming the earth from its original chaos to a home fit for man to dwell in. And thirdly, that man was made in God's image and given dominion over the earth and all the creatures of earth, sky, and sea, that man is the summit of God's creation. And there is nothing in all this that is inconsistent with modern science. What then can we learn from Genesis 1? I suggest that we learn this lesson, that if God is the creator of all things, visible and invisible, and if man is the crown of his creation, then man has a unique obligation to worship God, for two reasons. First, because only God deserves to be worshipped. He deserves it because he's our creator. We depend upon him for life and breath and all things, and worship is the recognition of our dependence. Everything that breathes should praise the Lord. Psalm 150, verse 6. Worship is also a recognition of the greatness of God's wisdom, power, and goodness displayed in the creation. Psalm 104:24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy creatures. If worship is due to God as our creator, idolatry, which is the worship of creatures, or of God under the form of creatures, is absolutely prohibited. We are forbidden to make any graven image or the likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth, and we're forbidden to bow down and worship them. Yet Israel frequently disobeyed the second commandment. She made representations in wood and metal and stone, of animals and of men, in Egypt, for instance, and later copied the astral worship of Babylon. But Genesis 1 states that the living creatures and the sun, the moon, and the stars are the creation of the living God. And so the prophets ridiculed the folly and condemned the wickedness of Israel's idolatry. And Paul the apostle argued that idolatry is inexcusable, since although men knew God from the created universe, they did not honor him as God, but exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. You can find Paul's argument in Romans 1, verses 20 to 23, and Acts 17, verses 24 to 29. I say again that the reason we must worship God is that only God deserves to be worshipped, because he is the creator and the Lord of heaven and earth. And the second reason why God is to be worshipped is that only man can give him the worship he deserves. True, the rest of the creation is said to worship God. In the Benedicite, which in the Church of England we sometimes sing at morning prayer, we exhort all the works of the Lord to praise him. The sun, moon, stars, the wind, fire, frost, snow, mountain, seas, birds. We exhort them all to praise and magnify him forever. And this is a perfectly biblical thing to do. It's based upon Psalm 148, where first the heavens and the contents of the heavens, and then the earth and the creatures of earth are commanded to praise the name of the Lord. But the worship of these creatures, the worship that these creatures are exhorted to give to God, is an irrational and an involuntary worship. They can't help it. The invitation to worship is a poetic fancy. They cannot help obeying the commands of their Creator or giving to him thereby the worship that is due to him. Only man is able to give to God a free and intelligent worship and able to withhold it too. For man was made in the image of God. Man can know and understand God. Man can study the works of God and take pleasure in them and can love the Lord, his God, with all his mind. And so, if only God the Creator deserves to be worshipped, and if only man is able to give him the worship he deserves, then let us learn this lesson from Genesis 1, and let us give to God, our Creator, the glory that is due to him, and let us bring him our reasonable worship, that is, the worship of our mind and of our whole being. Amen.